Good morning. Hey, my name's Christian. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. It's a pleasure to get to be with you guys this morning. It's a pleasure to have the kiddos in here. I was thinking about it this morning. The last time some of you guys who've been around for a while might remember, we did this Emmanuel series 6 years ago, the Christmas season of 2010. And part of the reason why we wanted to do it again this year was because, wow, like, it's been 6 years. I thought about it for myself, like the last time we did this, I had two kids and they were 2-year-old and 1-year-old. Now I have 4 kids and the oldest is 8. And so it's like, wow, they can actually be in here for this now. So very excited to get to jump into this series. It's week 2. I know some of you guys last week with Thanksgiving were out of town, but this is week 2 of our Emmanuel series talking about God's desire to be with us. And how that idea of Emmanuel, that we sing that song at Christmas, oh come, Emmanuel, and that name Emmanuel is tied so close to Jesus, God's desire to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, doesn't start with the baby in the manger. It starts at the very beginning and it goes all the way to the end. The entire Bible is the story of Emmanuel, of God wanting to be with us. That's why last week Kyle took us to the Garden of Eden. And he showed us what it was like when God would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. And how he made that beautiful garden with all the trees and plants and the fruit, everything that they needed as a place for relationship, that they could be with him. Remember last week we had the two big trees up on stage, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Kyle also told us that there was a creature in that garden called the serpent, who he came along and he tempted Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said that if you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You will be equal to God and you can do what you want. But what had God said would happen if they ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They would surely die. And that's exactly what happened when they ate the fruit of that tree. It wasn't like the movie Snow White where she takes a bite of the apple and just falls down dead right away. But it is the idea that, man, from the moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, that they stepped out of their relationship with God because God was the one who gave them life, their life began to drain away. They got older, they got sick, they got hurt, and they eventually died. And so have all of us ever since. Not only in Adam and Eve because they ate from the fruit and did that mean that they would die, but it also meant they had to leave the garden. Remember that last week? God drove them out. He chased them out of their home. The very place that he made for them to live with him, God chased them out. And after driving them out of the garden, he set up 2 cherubim, or we don't know how many. We know there were cherubim, these huge angelic warriors with flaming swords to guard the way back to the garden, back to the tree of life, so that they could not get back there. Keep that idea of the tree of life in your mind because it might come back up in this story. But we also know from what Kyle talked about, there was some good news that day, right? Even in all the bad news of the curse of sin and death and having to leave God's presence, there was the good news that God gave Adam and Eve that the serpent would not win, that he would send the snake crusher, as Kyle called him, the one who would come from the woman, a great, 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 great grandchild of Adam and Eve, who would do battle with the serpent and would kill the serpent even while he himself would be killed in the process. And that whole promise of the snake crusher, of this one who would come from Adam and Eve to do battle against the serpent, that promise is what moves the whole story forward. But it would be a long, long time before that promised snake crusher would come. Thousands of years, which means a word that none of us really like that much. It means waiting. Waiting. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, waiting never gets any easier. Tom Petty was right. The waiting is the hardest part. You take it on faith, you take it to the heart, but the waiting is the hardest part. Some of you guys know that song. But for the rest of us, Some of you guys might even be sitting here going, okay, Christian, you've talked for a few minutes now about the garden. That was last week. I don't know if you noticed, there's a big tent thing behind you and you haven't even mentioned it yet. When are we going to get to that? Waiting's hard, right? Not only that, some of you guys might be in here going, I thought this was a Christmas series. When are we going to get to the baby in the manger? Waiting is hard, especially when you're not in charge of how long you have to wait, right? But I would say to you, that's one of the things that the Advent season helps me to remember. The Advent season, counting these 4 weeks leading up till Christmas, it's all about two things, anticipation and patience. Looking forward with excitement to what's about to come, but waiting patiently for it until it's the proper time. How many of you guys have ever snuck a peek at your Christmas presents before Christmas? You found where mom and dad hid them in the house, and you saw them in advance. It feels kind of good at first, right? It's like, oh, I know what I'm getting. But afterward, and usually not long afterward, it's kind of like, oh man, it's kind of empty. It's like, I didn't wait till the proper time, and now I robbed myself of the joy of getting to be surprised on Christmas morning. Not only that, I robbed my parents of the joy of getting to see me surprised on Christmas morning. And not only that, yeah, now I know what I'm going to get, but I still have to wait. I haven't solved anything, right? If there's one thing that I hope you get from what we talk about this morning is that following God, not just about Christmas morning, but in following God has always involved a lot of waiting. God's never late. He's never early. He always acts and does things exactly at the perfect time, at the right time. Our problem is that our idea of the right time and God's idea are often very different. When God makes a promise, we can count on it that he will keep his promises. But what we learn from the story of Scripture is that God is not afraid to make his people wait a long, long time until they see him fulfill that promise. So I would say this to you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, learning to wait on God to act in his timing is one of the most important things that you can learn. You see, from the time that God made the promise to Adam and Eve that he would send the snake crusher until the time when Jesus was finally born to be the snake crusher, God's people had to wait thousands of years. But during those thousands of years, it wasn't like God was doing nothing or his people were doing nothing. He was active in their lives and he still wanted to be with them. Last week we looked at the garden. This morning we're going to look at the next part of the story of Emmanuel. When God comes again to dwell with his people, to be near them, even though they're sinful and broken. But it's different this time. Before, God walked with Adam and Eve in a lush green garden. In the part of the story we're going to look at this morning, God comes to live with his people in the midst of a howling wilderness, a hot, dry desert, a place of venomous snakes and scorpions. Very different than the Garden of Eden. And the way that God dwells with his people in the wilderness is very different too. God calls the nation of Israel into the middle of the wilderness. And this group of maybe over a million, maybe 2 million people are all living in tents. Think about that. In the middle of the desert, a tent city 10 times the size of Simi Valley. And God says, in the midst of that whole group of people, make a spot for me right in the middle. Make me a tent because I'm going to move in. That's what you see it behind me. You see, we've kind of got a picture of what this tabernacle would have looked like. The real one would have been much bigger and deeper. It would have gone way back to like the building behind us. This one's just a small one just to kind of give us a picture. And around the room, you'll see we've got paper again, kind of like last week. Last week it was blue and green to be like the sky and the garden. This time it's blue and tan to just be a picture of the desert. What we're missing, though, are the tents of Israel camped around God. And that's where you come in. Now, don't do anything right now. Let me just explain to you what we're about to do. Those of you right here on this center aisle, if you reach down underneath your seat, you'll see there's a basket. And in that basket are some coloring sheets with the picture of a tent on it and a bunch of crayons or markers. When I tell you to, we're going to go ahead and just take one, pass it down. If you don't want to do this coloring activity, you totally don't have to. But if you want to, feel free. So if you want to, you guys in the center, go ahead and start passing those down toward the windows. Those of you live over on the sides by the windows, if it gets to you, just go ahead and set the basket down on the ground. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Color in that tent however you want to and take as long as you want to. It's not like we're going to sing two songs. You got to be done by the end of it. If you're more meticulous and you want to be it perfect, take your time. If you're someone who you know you'll pay better attention to what I'm saying, if you're active doing something, take your time. But whatever it is, at the time when you are done, I will invite you, just whenever you're ready, to go ahead and make your way to the wall, and you'll find there's at each window, there's a roll of scotch tape. And you can just set up your tent in the wilderness and fill in the camp of Israel. Does that make sense? No time limit on this. Take your time. When you're done, you can put it on the wall. But if I'm in the middle of talking, don't be like, "Mom, I'm done." Just quietly, calmly go to the wall and we'll keep going. Does that make sense? Alrighty. As you guys begin doing that, if for some reason there's not enough paper or something like that, we got some ushers who've got some extras and they can get you it if you need it. Again, those of you on the end, put the basket down. When you go and put your tent up on the wall, you can put your crayons and markers and stuff like that back in that basket on the side so it's ready for the next service, okay? As you guys are doing that, let me just do a little bit of work to fill in the blanks of how we get from two people living in a garden to a group of over a million people living in tents in the wilderness. Sound good? All right. I said just a minute ago that from the time that God made the promise to Adam and Eve that he would send the snake crusher to the time that the snake crusher came, it was thousands of years. Not only that, it was even thousands of years before God's people got the next clue of how this snake crusher would come. There was a lot of waiting until finally in Genesis chapter 12, you can put that verse up on the screen. In Genesis chapter 12, God takes one man named Abram, or we might know him better as Abraham. And here's what he says to him in Genesis 12. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This is a huge promise that God makes to Abram. He says that he's going to bless Abram. He's going to make his name great. He's going to make this one man and his wife into a huge nation and bless that nation so that ultimately God can bless all the nation, all the families of the earth through Abraham's people. This is a huge clue for God's rescue plan. That promised snake crusher is going to come through Abraham's family, through the nation that would come from Abraham. Now, fast forward 400 years, lots of waiting, and we begin to see that God's already keeping his promise to Abraham. He's already growing him into a nation called Israel. As I said, more than a million of them. But there's a problem. They're not living in the land that God promised to give them. They're living in Egypt. And they're slaves. So this is the part of the story where God sends a man named Moses to lead them out of slavery. God shows his power over Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt through the 10 wonders or the 10 plagues until finally Pharaoh says, "Okay, you can go." And God leads his people out of slavery in Egypt. He leads them through the Red Sea, parts it, and they walk through, and they're on the way to the promised land. But before they get to that promised land, God has something very important he's going to do with them. He brings them to the foot of a mountain called Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with them. He promises to be their God, and the people of Israel promise to be his people. They promise to be faithful to one another. It's almost like a wedding ceremony. You guys ever been to a wedding ceremony before where you have a bride and a groom who stand up sometimes at the front of a church like this, and they promise to be faithful to each other, to love and cherish each other for as long as they both shall live. That's kind of like what happens in Exodus 19 when God and his people are at Mount Sinai, except this time there's not a guy in a suit and a girl in a white dress. There's a million plus people camped in tents, and there's God on the mountain. And look at the way that Moses talks about what it was like when God came to that mountain. Look at Exodus 19, verse 16. It's up on the screen. Picture this with your mind. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, like a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Can you imagine what that would have been like? How scary and just wow that would have been. I don't know exactly what it would have looked like, but I came across something this week that may give us a good idea. How many of you guys have ever seen a picture of a volcano before? You know, there's like lava and smoke and stuff like that spewing up into the sky. Did you know that sometimes when volcanoes erupt, all that smoke and ash that's up in the air has so much electrical charge in it that there's actually thunder and lightning when the volcanoes erupt? So I searched for some pictures of volcanic lightning, and check these out. You can put up the first one. Crazy, huh? All that stuff coming up out of the ground and then the lightning crashing from the... Go to the next one. Dang. All right, go to the next one. Boom. Okay, that one. That one kind of gives me little shivers in my tummy. That's intense. Okay, the last one. Man. Okay, now, keep that in your mind's eye. Imagine that you are one of the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, and you look up and you see that. You would tremble too. Look what God says right after this in Exodus 19, verse 21. You can put up the next one. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron, your brother, with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." Three times in this passage, God says, "Don't come any closer or I will break out against you." In other words, I will destroy you. Now go back to that last picture again real quick. Maybe. That last picture? Perhaps. No. Backward. Can we go backward? All right. If not, here we go. Picture that volcano thing again for a second. If you were me, there it is. All right. If I were you, or you were me, or we were there we go. That's how I'm trying to say it. If we were there that day, I don't think that God would have to tell me to stay away. I think I would see that and go, "You know what? I'm good right here." Like, "Moses, go ahead. Like God said, told you to come up. If you come back, you can tell me how it is, all right? Because I'm good over here." But it wasn't just because of how impressive and scary God's presence was on the mountain that he told them to stay away. I mean, think about this for a second. Last week, Kyle told us that God created us to be with him. He created us for a relationship with him. So why does he tell Israel that they have to stay away? Why isn't it safe for them to be close to him? Because he's holy, absolutely. And what are we? Not, right? God is righteous and pure and perfect and absolutely good all the time forever. We, on the other hand, are sinful and selfish and rebellious. God's not only perfect and righteous, he's also just. You know what that means? It means that he always does what is right, especially when it comes to dealing with the things that we do that are wrong. Do you remember what God said would happen to Adam and Eve if they ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They would surely what? Die. That was the just and right consequence for their action. If God is just, that means not only must he punish sin, but it means that it is good and right for him to punish sin. He tells the people of Israel, don't come any closer or I will break out against you, because that's what a good and just God does when he gets too close to sinful people. This is a big problem for us because we all sin. Every single one of us, we disobey. We are selfish. We get mad. We break promises. We think of ourselves way too much. And therefore, we deserve God's justice. This is why it's not safe for Israel to get close to God. Sometimes I remember as a kid growing up in the church hearing people explain it like this, that God is so pure and holy that he cannot be around sin. He cannot be around evil. But you know the picture that always brought up in my mind? It always made me think of those special clothes that your parents buy you that you can only wear on special occasions, like dress clothes. Some of you might have already gotten, some of you girls might have gotten like a really pretty Christmas dress that you can't wait to wear, but your mom says you have to wait. Why? What was that? So you don't ruin it. So you don't get it dirty or tear it or something like that. It has to look nice because it's for a special occasion. If that's what God's righteousness is like, if it's like one of those things where we're going, he can't get too close to us because he'll get dirty, then that makes God pretty weak, doesn't it? It makes it kind of like maybe those, if you were decorating your Christmas tree this past week and there's those special ornaments that mom and dad hang on the top of the tree so they don't get knocked off and break. Or it's almost like those people who are really, really afraid of germs. They may not even be here today because it's flu season, so they're going to stay home. And they wear masks when they're out in public, and they take baths and hand sanitizer, all that stuff just to stay clean so they won't get sick. If that's what God's righteousness is like, that he has to stay away from us so he doesn't get dirty, that's pretty weak. But that's not what God's righteousness is like. It's not about God being too weak to be around our sinfulness. It's about us being too weak in our sinfulness to be close to him. It's much more like if you were to get too close to the sun. If you get too close to the sun, the heat of the sun and the massiveness of the sun and the pull of the sun's gravity would like collapse you and burn you up and vaporize you like that. You'd go poof. And that's what happens when sinful, imperfect people like us get close to God. It's not safe. But here, guys, is the craziest thing. Even though it's not safe for us to be close to God because of our sin, our God still wants to be close to us. He still wants to be near to us. And that's where this whole big tent thing comes in. You see, just a couple chapters later in the book of Exodus, while God is still up on this mountain and the smoke and the fire and the thunderstorm and all of that, in Exodus chapter 25, here's what he says to the people. You can go to the next slide. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. He says, make me a big tent and put it right in the middle of you. Wait, how is that supposed to work? God just told the people not to even touch the mountain or he would break out against them. If it's not safe for them to get close to God, how can it be safe for God to come close to them? How is this going to work? Let me explain two ways for you briefly that the tabernacle worked as a way that God could be close to the people. Because the tabernacle was about two things, separation and sacrifice. They both start with S's. That kind of worked out nicely. Separation and sacrifice. God told the people to make him a sanctuary, a holy place, a separate place. Can you go to the next picture really quickly? God told them, here's a cool picture of what the tabernacle may have looked like. He told them to make him this grand tent and put him right in the middle of the camp. But as you can see, there was a big courtyard, a big like curtains around it, separating God's tent from the people's tent. He was right in the middle of them, but he was still separate from them. Those walls around it were high enough that you could not see over it. So you couldn't see what was going on in the temple area. You can go to the next slide really quickly. On this one, we can kind of see it flips it around the other way of what that tabernacle looked like from looking at it from above. You see, the people of Israel who lived around this tabernacle, they could go in through that entrance on that side, and they could come in to the courtyard area, but they could get no closer than that place that's called the altar. They couldn't get any closer to God's presence than that. They had to stay separate. The priests of Israel, who God had to serve in that tabernacle, they could go closer. They could go into that first room called the holy place every day to tend to the things that were in that room. But that most holy place, that's where God's presence was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where God's glory dwelt. And go back to the picture just before that. You could tell that God was dwelling in the most holy place because there would be that pillar of fire at night or pillar of cloud by day to show you God is here. And into that most holy place, only one person could go, the high priest. And he could only go in there one day a year. It was called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that one person could go in that one day of the year for only one reason. To bring blood of an animal to sprinkle before the Lord as a covering for the people's sins. Because the tabernacle wasn't just a place of separation, it was also a place of sacrifice. When the people of Israel would come in and they'd come to that bonfire-looking altar right there, they would come for one reason. They would come with a bull or a goat or a ram to slaughter and kill and then burn it upon the altar and sprinkle the blood at the base of the altar as a covering for their sin. That might sound really gross. But here's the point. Again, let me say this again. What did God tell Adam and Eve would happen if they ate from the fruit of the tree? They would surely die. Sin deserves death. If God's people got too close to him, they would die. So in order for God's people to be close to him, even in this separated way, there had to be death. So God made this system for them where an animal could be a substitute. Kind of like when you're in school and there's a substitute teacher who like fills in for your teacher who's sick for the day. The animal would be a substitute who would take the death that the person deserved. But that substitute would only work to cover their sin until they sinned again. It was kind of like taking a shower. You're clean until you get dirty again. And then it's time to take another shower. In the same way, the animal would cover you until you sinned again, and then you'd need to sacrifice another animal. Now think about this for a second. Imagine how many thousands of animals had to die for even one Israelite over the course of their life. This tabernacle was a very bloody place. And all of that separation and all of those sacrifices were necessary because of sin. It was to protect the people from the presence of God so that even though they were sinful, they could even be that close to God and live. The tabernacle kept the people separate from God. It was a place of bloody sacrifice, but hear me on this. It was good. The tabernacle was good. It's a far cry from what we read about last week of God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. But it's far better than not having God near you at all. It's kind of like this. Some of you guys know what it's like when you have relatives that live far away. Like maybe grandma and grandpa live in another state or something like that. And so the only way that you get to talk with them most of the time is like on FaceTime or Skype, like one of those video calls things. Which when I was a kid, we didn't even get to do that, which is really cool, right? As long as the connection's good. Otherwise, like, they're frozen and you kind of hear it and it cuts in and out and it's hard. But even if the connection's good, getting to talk with grandma and grandpa over FaceTime is not nearly as good as getting to be with them in person, isn't it? Some of you guys just this last week were together with family that you don't normally get to see for Thanksgiving, and it was good. But what if you could never be together? What if all you had was FaceTime or Skype? It'd be pretty important to you, wouldn't it? And what if the reason why you couldn't be together was not just because you lived really far away from each other, but because you had done something bad? You had done something so bad that it made it so that you could never be with your loved ones again. Well, gosh, having the ability to talk with them on FaceTime or Skype or something like that would be the most precious thing to you because it would be the best that you could hope for of having a relationship with your grandma and grandpa. That's what the tabernacle was like for the people of Israel. It was limited, but it made it possible so that they could still be close to God, even in that separated way. This tabernacle that you see behind me, the one that you see up on the screen, if you only remember one thing or two things, it's this. That tabernacle shows us that God wants to be with us, and that tabernacle shows us that our sin does deep, deep damage to our relationship with God. It makes it where we cannot be close to Him, and we cannot fix that damage ourselves. Because the problem isn't just in the things we do. It's not just like when you need to take a shower because you got dirty from the outside. The problem that needed a tabernacle is in here, in our hearts. This is where sinful thoughts and actions and desires come from. And unless our hearts are changed, it will never, ever be safe for us to be close to God. And the tabernacle would be the best thing we could possibly hope for. But thanks be to our God, the tabernacle is not the best thing we can possibly hope for. God always planned to give us something even better. He promised a better tabernacle, a better way for God to be with us. He promised a better sacrifice, not just animal sacrifices that we'd have to do again and again and again, but one perfect sacrifice that would take away our sin forever. And not only take away our sin, but He would do something that would change us from the inside out, that He would give us new hearts, cleanse us from that sin on the inside, so that it's safe for us to be close to God again. And that's why Jesus came. That's why the baby in the manger that we're finally going to get to talk about next week, that's why Jesus came. That's why Christmas is such a big deal. Next week, we're going to see that the snake crusher has come, that the greater Emmanuel is here. We see through the tabernacle that even though we are sinful, our God still longs to be close to us. But our God, who's always wanted to be with us, we'll learn next week, in Jesus, that God became one of us. In Jesus, something better than this tabernacle has come, and the world will never be the same because of it. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Thank you, Father in heaven, for this time we've had to open up your word. Lord, there's a lot that we've talked about here. Some of it's scary. Some of it sounds gross with the animal sacrifices. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just trip over those things. I pray that for each one of us right now, we would grapple with the fact that inside of us is the biggest problem that keeps us from you, Lord Jesus. But you came not just to fix us from the outside, to fix the way we look or the way we talk or the way that we walk, just to fix our bodies. You came to make us new from the inside out. And apart from that, we have no hope of ever being with you. But thank you, Jesus, as we'll see next week, that you are that perfect one who has come to bring us close to God. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.